Good morning.
Morning.
Happy Father's Day. Thank you. Thank you. And speaking of kids, let's dismiss our kids upstairs to Revolution Kids Church. Well, I have to admit, it's a bit of a sad morning for me today. And not just because it's the end of an awesome series called Remnant, but because this is the last opportunity I will have to share the word with you in this capacity. Tomorrow morning, I start a new position at Middletown United Methodist Church, and I'm going to miss you all very, very much. But I don't want that to distract us this morning from what God has to say, because I believe it's very important for us to hear. And we've been talking about a remnant, and we've been talking about us, but more than that, we've been talking about God and his faithfulness to love and redeem the underdog, his holy remnant. And last week we talked about Elijah and Elijah's despair at being alone, how he felt like he was the only one in all of Israel who remained faithful to God. And God came and he showed Elijah that he wasn't alone, but in fact he had preserved 7,000 people, a remnant, who had not bowed their knee to the gods of their culture. And we talked about how that remnant continues even today in the church, even amidst what has become a very politicized and divisive religion in the West. But what we didn't talk about is what it means to be that remnant in the church today. And I hope we're going to get a glimpse of that through Nehemiah's story. Nehemiah was part of a remnant. Part of a remnant that was exiled to Babylon, to the Persian Empire under Artaxerxes I. And Nehemiah served as his cupbearer. Now, take some advice from me. If you're ever taken out of your country and forced into slavery, being a cupbearer is a pretty good gig. There's not much better than that. You're one of the most trusted people to the king, and you live a life of relative luxury and ease compared to most. But as Nehemiah considered his situation, his circumstances, along with the plight of his people, and that his beloved city of Jerusalem lay in ruin, he came to that question that we all come to at one time or another. Now what? Now what? Jerusalem was more than just a city to Nehemiah, more than just the place that he grew up. It was the home of his people. It was the home and the temple of the God whom he loved, whom he adored, whom he worshipped. And he grieved to see it in destruction. Well, the king saw his grief. Remember, I said they were close. Spent a lot of time together. And the king saw this and felt bad for Nehemiah and gave him permission to go and to rebuild the city. But with few people and even fewer resources, that was going to take a miracle. It was certainly going to take more than Nehemiah. No, it was going to take a remnant, a faithful people coming together as a community, building the city one brick at a time. This is where we pick up our story today. Nehemiah has received safe passage, letters of safe passage from the king, and he's returned to his homeland. But as we're about to find out, not everyone is happy about Nehemiah's plans to rebuild the city. So let's read in Nehemiah's own words here, starting in chapter 2, verse 9. Let's read this together. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins, its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us, saying, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will rise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." That's the thing about remnants. There's always opposition, isn't there? There's always someone, the majority even, who disagrees with you, who doesn't believe in you, who doesn't want you to succeed. And that's why our message last week was so important. Because even as Elijah was being hunted for his life, God comforts him with the knowledge that he is not fighting this battle alone. And Nehemiah's story continues in the next chapter, in chapter 3. And it's actually where I want to focus this morning. But I think you'll see very quickly why I didn't have us read that one out loud. I put it here in its entirety on one slide. And you can see all of the highlights, all of the little yellow highlights throughout this screen if you squint really hard. Those are the names of the people, of the families, of the groups that came alongside Nehemiah to rebuild the wall. And we see some of these names, like Eliashib, the high priest, and his family rebuilt the sheep gate. The sons of Hasaneah rebuilt the fish gate. And next to Hasaneah was Meshulam, and then Zadok, and then the Tekoites. And Joiada rebuilt the gate of Yeshana next to Melatiah and Yadon, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah. Uzziel, the goldsmith, Hananiah, the perfumer, Rephaiah, the politician and ruler, and the list goes on. Aren't you glad I didn't have you read that with me this morning? This is just 9 out of 32 verses of names who came to help. And you say, "Matt, this is the focus this morning? These names? Don't we usually gloss over these lists of names in the Old Testament?" But there's great purpose in these names, because these names are the names of the remnant. Remember our lesson last week? God told Elijah to start with a few key relationships. And here he's telling Nehemiah the same thing as he faces an insurmountable task. Nehemiah, start right where you are. Start with the people in front of you. Begin with what you have and just start building, even if it's just one brick at a time. Throughout this chapter, we see all the names of people who came to help, and they were priests and goldsmiths and perfumers and politicians and temple servants and merchants, families, neighbors, sons and daughters, old and young. But one thing we don't see in this list is anyone mentioned to be a carpenter or a stoneworker. Do you realize that? Not a single one of them was listed as being qualified for the task. And yet, they all came together, and they all did what they could to get the job done. And each person took a different part. They just got to work. Now, in the end, it paled in comparison to what Solomon's Jerusalem looked like. They didn't have the resources and the precious metals and materials that Solomon had. But in the end, they did the impossible. They rebuilt the city. But perhaps even more impossible than that was that these people from different families, different backgrounds, different professions, they all came together and formed a community. And through those relationships they formed was birthed a Puritan-style movement of reformation and revival in Israel. It got the people excited to be the people of God again. Now, just like Elijah, it didn't start with the revival. It started with the relationships. Nehemiah started with what he had, one person here, one person there, with a remnant. And God showed up in their midst. Last week, we talked about the ongoing remnant, and we looked at Romans chapter 11 and how Paul addressed the remnant of his time. And we talked about how that remnant continued, how it grew from just a portion of Israel to include a portion of the Gentiles as well. How it became a global phenomenon, how, for better or worse, it became politicized. And how even today, the truly faithful remain a remnant. What we didn't talk about is how that remnant comes together to form a community. We didn't talk about how the remnant functions within itself or how each person has a valuable and vital role to play. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Because right after Paul addresses this remnant and he calls it out and he defines it in chapter 11, he spends three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, describing how the remnant is supposed to live. And he starts right here in 12, verse 2, saying, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." By its very definition, the remnant stands apart. It's the minority among the world's standards, the underdog when it comes to strengths and abilities and resources. And yet at the same time, it's a beautiful and diverse collection of spiritual gifts and functions that come together to form a larger, unified, even specialized force for advancing the kingdom. The world might have better gifts, better resources, but when they're used selfishly for vanity's sake, they pale in comparison to what a few people can do who know how to love well. And those are the people that God has chosen to be his remnant. In the next verse, Paul goes on to talk about the variety of gifts within the body. Gifts like prophecy and service and teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, mercy. And it reminds me of all the gifts in Nehemiah chapter 3 coming together. Some rebuilt the gates, some rebuilt a section of wall here or repaired the damage over there. Some built more, some built less. Some came and served by themselves. Some brought their families. Some brought their servants. Some had natural resources and money to contribute. Others just had their time and their strength. And yet they all served together as one body. And no, the pinky didn't do the same heavy lifting as the legs or the back or the upper arms. But the pinky is what allowed the body to hold the chisel and the hammer and gave it the dexterity to do the detail work. This is why Paul goes on and says that the remnant must be humble with each other. Not measuring one another as having more faith or better gifts or more experience. In this story, the perfumer was as critical as the next guy. The perfumer. What did he know about building a wall? Probably nothing. And yet, because of his willingness and his desire to serve and to give alongside all of those others, that is what rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. Paul continues, "Let your love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And if you're even the smallest bit competitive like I am, you'll love this verse. Outdo one another in showing honor. You can't be judging your neighbor, you can't be puffing yourself up or priding yourself in your own faith if you're outdoing each other and showing honor. Rejoice together, he says. Be patient with each other. Pray constantly with each other. Contribute to each other and be generous with one another. Each one of these could be a sermon in itself if only I had a 27-week series. Bless those who persecute you. Have empathy for one another. Feel each other's feelings. Associate with the lowly. Be ready to learn from everyone, especially from those who you think don't have anything to teach you. And you know, we don't have time to read and to dive into three chapters of Romans today. But I guarantee if you look for it, you'll all have time this week. Romans 12, 13, and 14, read it. Find out how God is calling you to live as the remnant today. Because Paul is getting at something very, very important here. He spends three chapters on this. Why? Because quite frankly, the remnant sucks at this. Don't we? We find so many ways to divide ourselves. We're so quick to find excuses to go our own way, to exclude people who are different than we are, to hide in our own little safe bubbles, to not risk the trouble of forming real, loving, vulnerable, trusting, world-changing community, because that's hard. We read Nehemiah, and yes, we see cliques, we see small groups of people from different backgrounds and cities and professions, and yet they put aside their differences for the better of the whole. Look what they accomplished. I spent the last 4 months studying the book of Romans. I've literally read thousands and thousands of pages about this letter that Paul wrote. You would think, how could there be thousands and thousands of pages? And I'm still wondering that myself. But one thing surprised me is that there was less material on this section of Romans than on the rest of it. And, you know, I considered why, and maybe it's because this is a little bit more straightforward than some of the other parts. It's a little less controversial than some of the other parts. But I also think this is easy for us to gloss over because we've heard it so many times. Love one another. Yeah, we get it already. But when we realize just how very weak we are in this area, how we fail in this every single day, how much we have yet to grow in this area, then we realize just how vitally important this message is in our lives today. Now, right in the middle of this section on love, Paul seems to make a diversion with something that could be a little bit more controversial and something perhaps unexpected in the midst of what he's talking about. Right here in Romans 13, verse 1, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." We have to wonder, what exactly did Paul mean here? And why does he feel it important to call this out in the midst of this section on love? Perhaps more importantly, would he say the same thing to us today? Would he have even said the same thing just a few years later when Emperor Nero went on his rage persecuting Christians with a vengeance? Would he say that to a democratic society where we're supposed to have a voice and a vote and an influence for the government of the people? I believe Paul puts this here in this section because how the remnant behaves in society, especially in relation to its government, is critical to the mission of God for the church today. Nehemiah only did what he did with the blessing of the king. Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal in the presence of the king, probably because the king thought he was going to lose. Maybe killing the prophets wasn't the best idea, but when the queen threatened his life, he didn't fight back, he ran. Just like David ran from Saul, and David had every opportunity to kill Saul and to take the throne, and yet he refused to defy the king. In all my research, I've concluded that this is exactly what Paul would say to us today. Be subject to the governing authorities. This doesn't mean we are to be silent. But it does mean that we are to be different. We're to be known by our love and not by our opposition. And Paul wrote this in a time of relative peace, but he knew what it was to be opposed and oppressed by a corrupt government. Many times over, he was wrongfully accused and arrested and beaten within inches of his life, left for dead by corrupt governments. Even Jesus was killed by a corrupt government, and he died without fighting back. And through these examples and through these words of Paul to us in Romans chapter 13, we see this act of being subject to governmental authority is what helped Christianity to spread around the globe. In the heat of Christian persecution, there was a Roman governor named Pliny who wrote a letter to his superior saying, "What should we do about these Christians? I know we're supposed to persecute them, we're supposed to punish them, and yet they're my best people. They're my model citizens. They do everything right. I mean, they get along, they pay their taxes, they're kind and they're considerate, they pick up their trash, they have the best lawns in the neighborhood." Okay, I'm ad-libbing here a little bit. But you get the idea. The way that the remnant lived made an impact on the society around them. Jesus said to his disciples, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And it's not just an internal love, but it's for everyone. Jesus told us that we should also love our enemies. And there is no other way to be known as a Christian except by our love. This, Paul says, is how we are not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have to start thinking about people differently. People inside the remnant and people outside. The remnant is about love. The remnant is about community. The remnant is about sticking together. And it's about inviting the outsiders in, not pushing them away with our judgment and condemnation. But none of this is going to happen if we have a house that's divided. So what do we do as a remnant? Well, first we learn from Elijah. We learn from Nehemiah. We start right where we are. And it doesn't have to be big. If it is, we might be missing God, just like the earthquake and the fire and the wind of our lesson last week. God didn't come in those things. He came in a whisper. Elijah, you are not alone. Elijah, I hear you. Elijah, I am with you, and I've prepared others to come along with you as well. What are we to do as a remnant? We're to find one or two or three people and start there. Learn to love well, to overcome our differences. If we would just focus every single day on destroying the divisions in our lives. Hear me on this. If we focus every single day on destroying the division around us, we would advance the kingdom in powerful, powerful ways. But it starts small. One brick here, one brick there, one relationship at a time. And so I ask you, who can you love today? I want you to really think about it. You don't have to say any answers out loud, but I want you to think in your heart, who can you love today? Who in your life thinks differently, acts differently, looks differently, believes differently, that you need to love in a new way this week? What divisions do you need to overcome? What anger, what bitterness, what unforgiveness do you need to let go of? What stereotypes, what judgments, what biases do you carry that blind you, that hinder you from loving your neighbor as yourself? I originally thought that this message was going to be a everybody do your part kind of message, everybody find your place to plug in and work together and see things through kind of a message. And it's true. If everyone here would invite one person to church next week, if everyone here would give 1% of their time, 1% of their income, 1 hour of their week in service would join one ministry team here at the church. If every small group would find one mission and support it faithfully, there is no end to the influence that you will have on the world. But as I look deeper into this message, and don't discount that because it's true, you can accomplish unimaginable things if you all plug in and do your part. But as I look deeper, I realize that the first step, the best step, the most important step, is simply that you love one another. If you do that well, the rest is going to happen. You're going to want to serve. You're going to want to give. You're going to want to invite, because those are the products of loving God and loving your neighbor. And I dare say that if you're not serving, if you're not giving, if you're not inviting, then you're not loving as well as you should be. To you, my Revolution family, it's been an awesome, awesome 5.5 years. And I thank you for loving me, for loving my family so well. You are and always will be very dear to us and close in our hearts. And you know that we're not going to be very far away, just down the street, as a matter of fact. But if I see any of you hanging out at Middletown, I'm going to send you right back here because your community needs you. And I don't think you're nodding, but I don't think you get that this morning. Your community here needs you. And I don't care if you're the backbone or the pinky. We feel it when you're gone. And you might feel like the perfumer, out of place, not knowing what your purpose is. But you know what? Your very willingness and desire to serve and be part of the community and to give what you can, that is what makes the remnant work. That is what we are called to do as a people. Community needs you. At the same time, don't be strangers. My email address here at the church is going to stay the same for a while. My phone number is not going to change. And we're part of the same body. So if I can love you, serve you, support you, pray for you, please let me know. I had planned to close this time with the Lord's Prayer, but Daryl beat me to it. So let me close this out. Father, we praise you this morning. God, we ask that you would build us up together as your body, living stone upon living stone. Tear down our divisions, Lord, and help us to love like we have never loved before. To love in our service, to love in our generosity, to love in our empathy, to love in our invitation, to love in our hospitality, to love in our prayer, to love in and through our community. Make us one, God, even as you are one. This we pray in the holy name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You all, thank you so much. It's been so good. And, you know, I'm thankful that I get to stay connected in some way. I'm still going to be doing some graphics work and some website work, some communications work, and to be able to still work alongside of you building the kingdom together. That means a lot. One announcement this morning, Mike reminded me that we'll be packing lunches for 4th Avenue this Wednesday at 9 o'clock, so if you're able to come out and help with that, please do. One thing I'm confident about for all of you in this community is, you can have a seat, I won't talk too long, but you don't have to stay in there, just in case. One thing I'm confident about is that you do know how to love well. Certainly, we're all growing in that. We're all learning every day. But you know how to love. You know how to serve each other generously. You know how to live as God's remnants in this world. Because of that, I am confident that you are the revolution, that you are part of what God is doing to transform this earth. And there's no end to what you can do if you all pitch in, if you all do your part. I know you can't all invite me next week. That doesn't count. It has to be a different person. Jimmy had already got me. If we all do our part and overcome our differences and learn to love each other well, then there's no doubt in my mind that you will and are the revolution. I love you all. God bless.